listening to Truth To You with John. I'll download this and other programs at truthtoyou.org. That's truth2letteryou.org. And g'day to everybody listening wherever you may be around the world. And thank you for your company. It's time for Pearls From The Torah Portion with Nehemia Gordon and Keith Johnson. And their books and DVDs are available from truthtoyou.org. Their website's www.hishallowedname.com. And a prayer to our father.com. Gentlemen, welcome back.
Listen, Jono, we're going to have to change this whole thing around based on last week's Torah portion. Yeah. It's going to have to be Keith Johnson and Nehemia Gordon. He's got to be second. He can't be first on this, okay?
I thought it was.
I would love for to be second. There's an old Hebrew saying, Achron, Achron, Chaviv. Last is best.
Don't we read somewhere, Keith? Don't we read somewhere that to the Jew first? Didn't I read that somewhere?
Okay, all right, okay. Here we go.
Oh, dear. All right, it is, what are we doing? Oh, it's Pearls from the Torah Portion with Keith Johnson and Nehemia Gordon. How's that?
Well, I liked it the other way better. Go back to Nehemia Gordon, Keith Johnson.
This week we are in, Vayigash, Bereshit 44, verse 18 to 47, 27, and it begins like this. Joseph is threatening to keep Benjamin, and the last thing that Judah said to Jacob was, hey, blame it on me forever if I don't bring him back before you. And Jacob said, if you don't bring him back, man, I'm going to die. It'll kill me. And so this is the situation that we find Judah in. Judah came near to Joseph and he said, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And so he recounts everything to him. And in the end, he says, you know, if I don't bring him back, it's going to be some serious trouble, and he will, and our father will die. And at these words, this is where he cracks, right? This is where Joseph finally he can't contain himself anymore.
Yeah, and he says, I think it's interesting when he does this. He says, first of all, you know, Judah does this this deal where he retells the whole story. I mean, we're reading in them, and I'm like, okay, yeah, we already know this, Judah, but no, he's telling this whole story to Joseph, and he's telling him about the interactions that he's actually had with Joseph's father. So, I mean, at this point, you know, Joseph, as much as he named his son that he would not be reminded of his household, he's being reminded of his household. And, you know, I mean, at this point, emotionally and whatever it is that's happening. But I think it's interesting that he says in 45, he says Joseph could no longer control himself before all of his attendants, and he cried out, have everyone leave my presence. And so all the, you know, he has all the Egyptians leave. And then he does this amazing thing, and I can't get this picture out of my mind, the look on the face of these brothers. I mean, Nehemia introduced me to this show called South Park, and he came over to the United States. He introduced South Park to my family, and so we're sitting there watching South Park where there's a scene in South Park where I won't go into great detail, but there's this look that they look at. It's like it's this utter shock where they're just looking and they literally can't say anything. And I can't get the image out of my mind when he finally says, I am Joseph. And then he says, I am Joseph. And the first thing he says is, my father's still living. And his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified of his presence. I can just imagine them looking at him like, I mean, what's going through their mind? I mean, how many years is it? Did we say it was later? How many years
13,
later from the time?
Well, was it 13 when the whole thing started? Then you had another seven of plenty, and then we're 2 years into the famine, so that's nine. So he's like 39 years old.
Oh my goodness! I mean, maybe you guys can see it different, but I just can't. I can't imagine the look on their face. I can't imagine what this would be like.
That's 13 years and nine. We're looking at 19. It's 22. There's 20. Did I do that? 22 years. 22 years since they put him.
He hasn't seen his father in 22 years.
22 years since they put him in the pit. Here he is, looking like an Egyptian. They haven't even, as far as we know, none of them said to the other one, "Hey, you know what? He kind of looks a little bit. Remember? But he looks a little bit.
No, he's dressed up.
There's none of that.
His hair has been cut. He's dressed up. He's got his makeup. His eyes are done, and he's, you know,
there's absolutely nothing, Keith. Nothing that would prepare them for what he has just said to them, and you're right. They would have been standing there like absolute stunned mullets, just their eyes wide open, their jaw probably just dropped, and not knowing what to say. And
like stunned mullets, huh? That must be an Australian expression. I don't know.
It must be an Australian expression. Okay. All right. They're speechless, let's just say.
Okay.
Okay. And he couldn't restrain himself and say, here he is, and he tells them, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? It's funny because, you know, Judah just told him that if he doesn't bring Benjamin back, father's going to die, but he doesn't trust them. Now, seriously, I am Joseph. Now, tell me truthfully, does my father still live?
Well, I just want to say that, you know, he's doing this, you know, he's revealing him, and, you know, he's asking these other questions. Is my father still alive? And they're still saying, wait a minute, like, who, you know, he says, come close to me.
Mm.
So when they come close, you know, they had done something, he says, I'm your brother Joseph. And then he reminds them of the obvious. You know, the one that you sold.
Yeah.
You know, the one that you sold into Egypt. I mean, as much as he's doing this emotional thing, he's also reminding them. And then it's after he reminds them, he says, don't be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives. Here comes mm-hmm. the first message of salvation. Mm-hmm. Save lives that God sent me ahead of you. And I think that's a pretty powerful statement.
Amen. So just when they're absolutely, they must have, at that point, when he said, you know, the one that you threw into the pit, so on and so forth, they would have been in fear of their lives, and no doubt, and absolutely stunned. But that's right, Keith. The very next thing that he says, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life, is what I have in the New King James here.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And this is a really interesting passage, because, I mean, the whole story, going back to where he's 17 years old and he has this dream and they're going to kill him, but then they sell him to slavery. It's like a series of almost like little things that seem like coincidences. And then what we're seeing here, he's wrapping it all up and saying, you know what, this wasn't you and this wasn't coincidence. This was the hand of God from the very beginning, who gave me the dream, who sent me looking for you, who sent the caravan of slave traders, and you sold me here. You did that. That was wrong. But I would have ended up here anyway, because God wanted me to be here so I could save us all, not just you, but this entire country, and save like thousands, maybe millions of lives. And this was the hand of God. Even though you think this was you and you did bad things, but ultimately this was God who wanted me to be here. And this is not a coincidence. It's a what I call a gut incident.
Mm.
It's a gut incident. Jonah, I'm just going to have to stop here for a minute. I know we've been so diligent and we've been so, you know, we've been going through this Torah portion and but, you know, I can't help the Spirit of God makes me want to stop again and talk about the God incidences, the way that he really does orchestrate things. You know, it says how many years from the time the dream came until this is happening, and this just hit me like a ton of bricks. So would you just give me just a little grace, Nehemiah and Jonah? You know, I'm in my house, and I'm sitting here, and I'm standing before this Torah scroll, you know, that Nehemiah interpreted for me when I found this Torah scroll and the words on the outside of the Torah scroll say, "Kinition tota Torah v'debar Yehovah Yerushalayim, for from Zion shall go forth the Torah and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And I'm on the phone with Jonah in Australia, Nehemiah in Israel. I'm in the United States, and what are we talking about? We're talking about the Torah, and you've told us, you know, that you've got many, many people that are listening to this to the Torah pearls, and I mean. Can I just say for a minute? I mean, it's just exciting to me, and this all came from a dream, guys.
From a dream that God gave you. That's right.
Wait. So what are you saying, Keith? Are you saying that it wasn't Jonah who brought you here, and it wasn't, and it wasn't Zaki? That all of this, and it wasn't me. That this is all the hand of God.
And I'm telling you that I'm sitting here in complete and utter humility and excitement to know that God still in these days shares information and inspiration and revelations mm-hmm. through dreams, and he still gives those dreams, and he gave me this dream. If you haven't heard the story, please, you know, go to aprayertoourfather.com, mm-hmm. get the book A Prayer to Our Father. It gives both the message of the journey that Nehemiah and I have been on, and the reason I want people to do that, not so much so they can buy a book, but to enter in what God is still doing.
Amen.
He's still getting his message out. The Torah is going forth. Here we're doing a show, excuse my excitement, guys. Here we're doing a show that I don't know how many we've done, but literally thousands of people around the world are listening mm-hmm. to the Torah going forth off of a Methodist having a dream, guys. Come on.
And how great is that? Because it is. Okay. It's all around the world. And, you know, I look at my stats, the website Statistics Daily, all around the world, thousands of people are tuning in to these Torah portions. Yeah. And we get so, and I was just saying earlier, we get so many comments. And thank you so much to the listeners who are giving us such positive comments on Facebook and on the website. You can leave comments there. Just want to say thank you to the listeners, because it is a blessing for us to know that you two are being blessed by the word of our Father. And it's an absolute privilege to be part of something that is so big, something that God has done.
I mean, Jonah, just one more thing. I promise I'm going to get back in the box again here. But one of the things that's happening with us right now with this show, which is it's awesome. I mean, we prepare for this. We love doing this, and we would do this in our sleep because it's the Torah. The Torah is going forward. Amen. But, you know, one of the things that's also happening is that there's an international feel for what's happening, and there's some exciting things in this upcoming year that we're going to be doing that are in the spirit of the international, the Torah going forward. And I want people to track with us on it. But, I mean, sometimes when I sit and think, you know, what's happening, I get overwhelmed that this is God's way of bringing my friend Nehemiah, who's over in Israel, on radio with myself and you, the three of us together, which represents such diversity.
Mm.
And yet, what are we commonly talking about? We're talking about the Torah. It's going to go forth, and it is going forth. So, you know, there's so many things happening. We'll talk about it later as we go through these Torah portions, but this, I just had to stop for a minute and acknowledge the fact that it's our Heavenly Father, who's the great maestro in heaven, who's orchestrating this beautiful symphony that's got us talking about the Torah and having it go through technology. And I want to say, Jono, to you, thank you for having the chutzpah, the guts to invite such a radical guy like Nehemiah Gordon. I mean, you know, I can't believe it. You had the guts to do it, and you've allowed this crazy Methodist to be on here with you. And the Torah's going forth. So thank you for doing that, Jonah.
Amen.
For people that are listening, we appreciate you, Jonah. We appreciate truth to you.
Listen, believe me, it is entirely my privilege to be part of this. It's entirely, and I, you know, I don't really spend that much time thinking about it because it's way too big for me to fathom, and I'm just riding the wave and enjoying it while we're doing it. And because it's something that God is doing. And this is what Joseph knew. He knew this is what he said was going to happen. I'll just wait until it happens. And it will happen. Why? Because he said it would happen. I just have to ride the wave and do what he wants me to do. I don't have to worry about it. And this is what he says to his brothers. He says, God has sent me before you to preserve life. Now, that's verse 5. And verse 7, it's interesting. He adds that and says, God has sent me before you to preserve a posterity. Posterity.
Well, it means descendants. But here, Sherit is a remnant.
Okay, the remnant. That means
not everybody's going to be saved. Just the remnant's going to be saved.
Now, this is why I had to stop for a second, because this idea of the remnant, I mean, you guys know I'm a little bit nuts. I go around different places with my shofar, and I blow the shofar saying, I'm looking for the remnant.
True.
I'm looking for the remnant. Yeah, you know, who's that group of people that God is going to use in these days? That's going to be raised up, that's going to grab a hold of the Torah, that's going to understand it, and it's going to preach it and proclaim it. So when I hear this word remnant, you know, that it says that he preserved for you a remnant, I still believe that there's a remnant of people that are across the seas and that are in different denominations and places that God is going to bring out in these days that are going to be the witness of his power. So
You're saying something. I got to stop you there. Are you saying that you don't have to be a Methodist in order to be the remnant?
What? No, you're kidding me. Are you kidding me? I mean, here there's this remnant. God, let me tell you what God did in this situation. He used Egyptian blood, mixed it up with the Hebrews. I mean, are you kidding? He's got these people coming in the midst of a difficult time, a famine. In the midst of a famine, he's kept this remnant. And that's why when people get mad and they say, well, what could a Methodist have to say to me? What would a Karaite have to say? What would Jonah? We don't know what Jonah is. I believe...
A Jonahite.
That God has a remnant of people, that are everywhere, and he's bringing this remnant out. They're understanding God's time, his Torah, his name, and they're proclaiming and understanding. They're waking up to the truth, and you know what? They're coming from places like Methodism, and they're coming from places like Karaite Judaism, and they're coming from places like Jonahism. I mean, I'm telling you. And so that's what's exciting to me. I just had to stop about that because my little version here says remnant. I wanted to make sure that it said remnant.
There it is. It's definitely remnant. And welcome to Jonoism Radio. And here it is in verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve the remnant for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And may it happen again soon. And so now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he is now. Yeah. Now here we go. Nehemiah, it was God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh. Mm-hmm. That's what I've got. What do you got?
Yeah, it says he's made me a father to Pharaoh.
What does that mean?
And what that means, you know, father isn't always meant literally. It often has a symbolic meaning of somebody who is an authority over someone else. And here he may not be a political authority, because obviously Pharaoh is the guy in charge.
Mm-hmm.
But in this case, I think he is gives Pharaoh guidance, because Pharaoh doesn't really know how to rule his kingdom very well.
Mm.
And so he guides Pharaoh the way a father would guide a son, giving him the advice and instruction of what to do.
So there it is.
I think that's the context.
Fair enough. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord over all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. Now, Nehemiah, can you tell us, Keith, where's the land of Goshen? Where is it situated?
Goshen is usually understood to be the Eastern Nile Delta. It's just an area of Egypt.
Okay. So that's
a very lush area of Egypt. And the significance of this is that if they would intermix with the rest of the Egyptians would kill them. And the reason they would kill them is that the Hebrews were shepherds, like we talked about last time. Mm-hmm. And anybody who ate lamb was an abomination to they ate their god, because the Egyptians worship a lamb. And so that is an abomination to the Egyptians. So they needed to be in a segregated, separate area of Egypt.
He's not, I got to say, he's not a very powerful god, though. I mean, the sheep god, if you can eat him.
But
he
tastes great.
He tastes great.
Especially when you roast him up on Passover.
And really, you think, the wrath of the sheep god would have, but I mean, it's not that. Anyway. Well,
anyway. Yeah. Keith got out of the box, so I wonder if it's okay for me to get out of the box.
Get out of the box, Nehemiah. Yeah, go for it.
I'm going to say something completely out of the box, which is jumping ahead to verse 27. We have the scene in verse 27 where... and also starting a few verses earlier, where Jacob is told that Joseph is still alive and you've got to come down to Egypt, and he doesn't believe it. He does not believe his son is still alive. He thinks this is a trick to try to get him down to Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
And it says then in verse 27, and he saw the carts, or the wagons,
yes,
which Joseph had sent to carry him, and the spirit of Jacob, their father, came to life.
Can I just go back a little bit? Because it actually, before that, the reason why it came to life is in verse 26. It says, and they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he's the governor of all the land of Egypt. And it says, and Jacob's heart stood still. Now, are we to understand he had a heart attack? I mean, it says Jacob's heart stood still. The next thing we read is that his spirit was revived.
Well, first of all, I don't think we should take it literally that his heart stood still.
Okay.
It meant that he was very distraught. He was very disturbed. He thinks this is a lie. I don't believe you.
Mm-hmm.
You're trying to trick me. Can't believe my son's alive. But then he sees the carts and he believes.
Mm-hmm.
The wagons. And why does he believe when he sees the wagons?
Uh-huh.
And now, I was taught this when I was growing up, that the reason he believed when he saw the wagons was that, this is what I was, remember, I was raised as an Orthodox Jew, mm-hmm. and now I'm a Karaite Jew, believe Tanakh only, but I was raised as an Orthodox Jew and taught that the reason he believed is that the Hebrew word for wagon is agala, and this was a code that only Jacob would know, that the last thing Jacob and Joseph had studied together before Joseph left looking for the brothers and getting sold into slavery, mm-hmm. was the section of the Talmud that talks about the egla, which is the Hebrew word for a heifer, meaning a young female cow,
yeah.
or bovine. And so he saw the wagons and he says, oh, this must be Joseph, because he's reminding me here of us studying together the passage on the egla, on the heifer, by sending me the agala, the similar sounding word, the wagon. And I was taught this as a fact, and it would kind of imbued this message, like nobody even had to come out and say it. It was a given that the ancient Israelites, and even Jacob himself, sat around with Joseph studying this rabbinical oral law, this Talmud. And later on, I started to think a little bit more critically and thinking, wait a minute, the Talmud is, you can even look specifically at the passage of the egla, of the heifer, and you'll see it's this rabbi arguing with some other rabbi, and these are rabbis who lived thousands of years after Jacob. So how is it that he's studying this with Joseph?
Hmm.
And the answer is that that's complete bunk and utter nonsense. And if you read the passage in its context, it's not even what it says, because it wasn't even Joseph's idea to send the wagon. It was Pharaoh's idea to send the wagon. And why did Pharaoh send the wagon? Not to encode a secret message for Jacob. Pharaoh sent the wagon because he said, you got women, children, and old people. They're not coming on the donkeys. They need wagons to carry them. If you're just going to come, just the adult men, they can come on donkeys. But if we're going to bring old people, we need some wagons there. And when Jacob saw that, he realized, okay, this is serious, because I know my sons didn't buy wagons down in Egypt. this must be, you know, this must be a serious situation where Joseph has sent the wagons, and or Pharaoh, it turns out, sent the wagons. So anyway, that was me being a little bit out of the box.
You're not going with that. You're not going with the rabbinic interpretation here.
Not only am I not going with the rabbinical interpretation, it kind of insults my intelligence. And I think anybody who is presented with this type of interpretation, whether it's this exact one or in other passages, needs to ask themselves, what does it actually say in the context? Does it really say that? Because what they're doing is very clever. They're picking up on this thing that you have in ancient Hebrew, which is a play on words. Egla, agala, they sound similar. They're from a similar root, the same root. And you might, you know, so that actually could make sense. That could be true. But if you read the whole passage in its context, it doesn't even fit because, you know, first of all, there was no Talmud in the time of Jacob, obviously, because it's a bunch of arguments of later rabbis. And secondly, you know, it wasn't even Joseph who sent the wagons. It was Pharaoh. You know, so the whole thing doesn't even make sense. And I don't even care about this one example. I'm not trying to prove or disprove this one example. I think this is a harmless example because it's so ridiculous. Mm. But then people will bring this type of argument and say, well, this is the deep secret meaning of Scripture. And you have to, the Jews have this information. They have this secret information. You've got to receive it and accept it. And just, and if you knew more, if you studied more and if you knew Hebrew, you would know that these secret meanings are true. Well, I know Hebrew, and I can tell you these secret meanings are utter nonsense.
Amen.
If it doesn't fit in the context, as Keith likes to say, if it doesn't fit, you must acquit.
Amen.
Let me say this, Jono, this is a great point to say this. I'm going to leave Jonoism. I was about to sign up for Nehemiahism when he came with this great deep revelation. I thought for sure that he was, you know, and this happens, you know, I'm not making fun of it. Someone will come with some great deep revelation, and I'll say, okay, now I'm going to, you can be the wise man, and I'll come under you.
Mm-hmm.
But there's this wonderful prayer we do every single time in the show where we ask that people's eyes would be open. And you know what, you're going to do this prayer because you do it so beautifully. But you know, what you just said is such a powerful thing that we would ask God for help. That, you know, okay, so there are these interpretations that are out there, but what do we really want to see? We want to see what God wants us to see. So can you bring that verse and pray that prayer for the people as we continue to study?
Yehovah, Elohai ve'Elohei Avotai, Elohei Abraham Yitzchak ve'Yaakov, Gal Enehem ve'Yabitu Nifla'ot Mitovatecha. Amen. Yehovah, God of my fathers, my God and God of my fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, please open their eyes that they may see the wonderful hidden things of your Torah. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. That's awesome. I mean, that's what really, I think that's what we're about is what you just brought was a great example, Nehemiah. And again, you're just bringing it as a sort of an innocent example of, not innocent, but I mean, it wasn't.
Well, it's
like,
innocent in that who really cares one way or the other. So yeah, there's not a theology invested in here, whether, you know, I guess unless you believe the Talmud goes back to the time of Jacob. but really, even then, you know, no one's really invested greatly in this ridiculous interpretation, which is why it's such a good example to look at.
Because
then when we get the ones where people are deeply invested and their entire denomination's based on a ridiculous interpretation, even more ridiculous than this, we can get some perspective and say, wait a minute, is that really what it says in the context?
Mm.
Well, and I want to say, and I wonder this, you guys, I don't know if this is a true or not, but I think one of the things that's so awesome about the approach that we're trying to take is we really are trying to ask the question, what does the text say?
Yes.
You know, the text itself say, and in order to know that, we've got these different translations here, even on the phone. You know, we're going to go with the Jonoism Bible, the New King James. We're going to go with the Methodist Bible, the Nearly Inspired Version. And then we're going to go with the actual Hebrew scriptures themselves. And hopefully, through that, we're trying to find out what does it actually say. And the prayer is so important because ultimately we're going to need our eyes to be open to see what it actually says.
Mm.
Beyond interpretation of man or agenda or even different groups that would say, follow me, I have the hidden secret. You know, it's the dots over the word, and these dots mean, and when in fact it really isn't that at all. So hopefully people will keep tracking with us on that. That's the goal. We don't have a denomination you're going to sign up with at the end of the Torah portion, that if you sign up, you can become a part of our denomination.
Wait, maybe we should start that.
I'm still liking Jonoism. I mean, you're talking in the back of my mind. I'm thinking Jonoism is. It's catching me.
Yes.
All right. That is just a reminder to the listeners. That's Psalm 119, verse 18. Psalm 119, verse 18. Nehemiah, thank you for praying that. And so here we are. And before we go much further, we're in chapter 46. God speaks to Israel, and he says, "Jacob, Jacob." He says, "Here I am." And God says to him, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hands on your eyes. What's that about? Joseph will put his hands on your eyes?
Can I ask a question just before you answer that question?
Mm.
Just a very quick question I want to ask here, because when I hear this, and it says verse 2, that Jacob spoke to Israel. Now, so he's saying, and God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, and why do I have to slow down? Because he's speaking to Israel, but he's calling him Jacob. So what's his name?
Both.
Is there a significance to the use of one over the other? I mean, is there a connotation there?
I don't think so. I think there's places where they're used here's an example of where they're used interchangeably.
Okay.
They're obviously referring to the same person.
And
that's very interesting, because when Abram and Sarai were renamed Abraham and Sarah, they were never called by their old names again.
True.
And here, Israel is being called by his old name.
No, by God himself. And mm-hmm. I want to stop here. I want to stop and have Nehemiah go off the verse. Come on, come up with something.
What? Well,
figure it out, because he says to him, on two occasions he says to him, your name is no longer Jacob, your name is now Israel.
That's right,
and then
there's a Jewish secret here that I'm going to only reveal to you two. I don't want this to be in the recording.
Everybody close your eyes.
No, I just better not say it. Okay, go ahead.
Come on.
You can sign up for $49.95 and get the Jewish secret, though.
Only available in Jonoism, mind you. Come on, give it to us. What is the secret?
Well, the reason that I wanted to stop for a second, let's just leave it the way that it is. The way that it is God, and it says, God spoke to Israel in a vision at night, but said to him, Jacob, Jacob. And then Jacob didn't say, hey, my name has been changed. He says this wonderful thing that throughout Scripture, he says, here I am. And again, this every time we get to the here I am, I'm always going to slow down, because I always think that there's those three English words. I think it's one Hebrew word, hineni, if am I right, Nehemiah?
Behold,
I am. The idea, again, that whatever it is that he's being called, whether it's the Jacob, the name that represented something before he was named Israel, the one who would struggle with man and without him and be able to prevail, that the response is still the same. The response is hineni. Here I am. And again, he reminds him who it is that's calling, and he takes him back in history and tells him about the significance of what's going on and why not to go to Egypt. But anyway, I just think it's interesting that he did that. I don't think we have a clear answer. Unless Sam is willing to share the secret.
Well, I'll tell you what, I want an answer, Keith. I'm actually, while you're talking, I'm listening. I'm reading the study notes of my Nelson's New King James Study Bible, and I'm going to tell you what it says. It says, God appeared to Israel for the seventh time. The fact that the names Israel and Jacob are used interchangeably indicates that the earlier negative connotations of the name Jacob have faded. Instead of meaning that Jacob supplants, the name Jacob now means that God supplants. Nehemiah, what do you make of that?
That's my answer.
No, are you kidding me? This is a study Bible. What are you talking about, Nehemiah? This is a study Bible. Someone's got the secret. What?
Oh, dear.
Okay.
All right.
Let's move on.
We'll peel his fingernails off later and make him talk.
And for those who thought I was serious about being the Jew with the secret, I'm not.
Okay. All right. So there we go.
$49.95, I could be.
can you tell me this? In Jonoism, by the way, can you tell me this? Joseph will put his hands on your eyes. What does it mean? Do you know what that means?
I think it means that he was having trouble seeing, and although he wasn't going to visually see Joseph, that he would feel him. He would perceive him.
Now
I don't see it that way.
Okay.
That? Faith.
Faith, okay. You don't see it that way in your eyes?
No, I don't see it that way. I see it as him saying, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes, meaning you're not dead yet. Mm. Joseph himself will be there when you die. He's going to be the one that's going to put his hands to close your eyes. You know, sometimes people die and their eyes are open, and then someone shuts their eyes. This is Joseph is going to do that. This is a statement, a prophetic statement saying, you're not going to die until Joseph himself will be in your presence when you die.
Well, that's what he says in verse 28. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. And not only that, but when he sees him, he says, this is verse 30, he says, now let me die since I have seen your face because you are still alive. So perhaps. Now between there's a whole lot of names. Nehemiah, do you want to pull any of those names out? Do you want to highlight anything there? Because, man, there's a lot of names there.
Not particularly.
There we go. That's from...
hold on, Nehemiah. Wait just a second. The thing that is powerful about this is, you know, sometimes how we say, and this many went down into Egypt and mm-hmm. and this many came out. What I think is just interesting is that there are names, and this is not some, you know, vanilla group of people. These are actual individual people who have names. And you could go through this, and I've done it before, where you could go through here and you would, you know, you'd see these names and the names that have been, you know, named by, and why those are significant. At least that's the one thing that's been powerful without any great spiritual interpretation. Just taking the time to actually read through. And not usually Jonah reads, you know, he reads the verses. Now we get to the names and he doesn't want to read names.
There's a whole lot of stuff here, Keith, that I just can't pronounce, and I just don't want to embarrass myself.
I could read them in Hebrew for you if you want.
You could.
But all I was,
let me read them in Hebrew real quick.
No, that's okay. All I'm saying is...
All of a sudden you don't want the names?
No,
ובני לוי גרשון קהת ומררי, ובני יהודה ער ועונן בשלה ופרץ וזרח, וימת ער ועונן בארץ כנען, ויהיו בני פרץ חצרון וחמול, ובני יששכר תולה ופובה ויוב ושמרון, ובני זבולון סרד ואלון ויחלאל, אלה בני לאה אשר ידע ליעקב בפתן הרם, ואת דינה ביתו. כל נפש בניו ובנהב 33, ובני גד, סיפיון וחגי ושוני ואתבון, ערי וערודי וערעלי, ובני אשר ימנה וישפה וישפי ובריאה, וסרח אחותם, ובני בריאה חבר ומלכיאל, אלה בני זלפה אשר נתן לבן ללאה ביתו, ותלד את אלה יעקב 16 נפש. בני רחל אשת יעקב יוסף ובנימין, ויוולד ליוסף בארץ מצרים, אשר ילדה לו אסנת בת פוטיפר כהן און, את מנשה ואת אפרים, ובני בנימין בלה ובכר, ואשבל גרה ונעמן, אחי וראש, מופים וחופים וארד. אלה בני רחל אשר יולד ליעקב כל נפש 14. ובני דן חושים ובני נפתלי יחצאל וגוני ויצר ושילם, אלה בני בלהה אשר נתן לבן לרחל ביתו, ותלד את אלה ליעקב כל נפש 7, כל נפש הבאה ליעקב מצרים היוצא יריחו מלבד נשי בני יעקב, כל נפש 66, ובני יוסף אשר הולד לו במצרים נפש 2, כל הנפש לבית יעקב הבאה במצרים 70.
I want to tell Nehemiah, Todaro Abachabashili.
No problem.
Thank you for taking the time to read him. And you know what? And I do say this more for those that are listening. You don't have to read them all in Hebrew, though they're all Hebrew names. But sometimes by taking the time to read the names, we can get these lists, like we'll get to numbers and people, what can possibly be significant about that? But it's scripture. It's still scripture. Mm-hmm. And, you know, as we get our eyes open, who knows, something can pop off the page. Amen?
Amen. And as an English speaker, I just want to say that was awesome. That was awesome listening to that. So thank you, Nehemiah, for reading that out. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came out from his body, besides Jacob's son, his son's wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. There we are.
Stop. Mm-hmm. I have a question. Was it 70?
You know, people have written whole books about this. So maybe we shouldn't get drawn into that particular, like there's a tradition that it was 75.
Listen, the reason I'm not bringing it up for there to be an answer, I'm bringing it up because there are questions. So
right, there are definitely questions. It depends how you count them. So why
would there be different opinions? Why do you say it depends on how you count them? You don't have to go into any great depth.
I would say that 70 is a round number and that it wants to get to 70. So like why, for example, does it count Joseph's wife but doesn't count any of the other wives of the brothers? And I think the answer is that it wants to get to 70, because 70 in Hebrew is like a number of completion.
There's what I was looking for. That's what I was looking for.
So there we are. We're at 70, and it goes on to say that Joseph meets up with them. He preps them. He says, "Hey, you guys are going to talk. You're going to talk to the Pharaoh. He's going to ask you, what do you do for a living? This is what you say. You say that your occupation has been livestock since your youth, and both we and also our fathers and we may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And so, set yourself up there." And now, Nehemiah, then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and your brothers dwell in the best land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know of any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." Okay, so now his livestock is what? It's cattle, I suppose. It's not sheep.
Well, no, he definitely has sheep.
He has sheep.
The word son refers to what sheep and goats.
They're his pets?
Well, he probably milks them. And
you're telling me he's got a whole flock of gods.
He's got a whole flock of gods, yeah. And he probably milks them, you know, and drinks the milk, and then he may also sacrifice them to themselves. You know, that's part of the pagan mm-hmm. mentality.
Okay.
By the way, one of the reasons they're in the land of Goshen is if you brought them into other parts. You know, Egypt is a very interesting Egypt. It's a very, very, I'm talking about ancient Egypt, because most of ancient Egypt was a desert.
Mm-hmm.
And really only within a very small distance from the Nile was there land that you could raise crops on.
Mm-hmm.
And that's because, you know, basically that water of the Nile was diverted to then flood the fields. And that was the water the field got for their crops. And so if you want to, really, I don't know, 10 miles away from the Delta, or excuse me, 10 miles away from the Nile, you were in like some of the harshest desert in the world. But right up against the Nile, you were in some of the most lush fields in the world. And this is one of the reasons that they're terrified of having sheep in most of Egypt, because sheep will go through an area and completely, you know, they'll eat it down to the nub and they'll turn that lush area into a desert in no time. And so it was very dangerous to have a large number of sheep back then in most of Egypt. Now, in the land of Goshen, there you have all these little branches breaking off the Nile River, and you have a whole delta, a whole triangular area that's full of agricultural activity. And so there it's less of a problem. But that's, I think, why they needed to be in Goshen, also to be separate. But that specific land was important because it could maintain sheep there. Whereas the rest of Egypt, it'd be a bad idea.
This has got nothing to do with anything, but it just so happened that yesterday I was at a sheep dairy, which is a very rare thing here in Australia. I was in, but not only that, but the sheep dairy, it consisted of what is called Awassi sheep, which were imported from Israel. They're Israeli sheep. And they're an incredible, incredible animal. Their tails are massive, big, fat tails at the back of them. And we were thinking about getting some for milk. I mean, we've got goats here, but there are different kind of cheeses that you can make with sheep's milk. We decided against it. They don't look easy to milk, but it was fascinating. Anyhow.
No, you make your own cheese.
Hani makes her own cheese. She makes goat cheese, and
I want to give a plug to Hani. She needs to come up with a cookbook. The things that she creates. And you tease us with. She's got to do a cookbook. It's impressive, everybody. You've got to hear about Connie's breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and tea and cheese and all these things. But anyway,
maybe we'll do a show on that sometime.
And now I want to talk about verse 9. If we can jump to that,
that's exactly where I'm going. That's exactly where I'm going.
Okay, so read us that verse in your translation, there, Jonah.
Okay, so let me start from 7. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage."
Mm-hmm.
So Jacob.
So what is this? Is this a genuine? It doesn't sound genuine. I mean, what is he saying here? The guy's 130 years old. What's he complaining about? I mean, I think this is a real question. What is he, you know, we should all be so, pitiful that we only live to be 130 years old. are you serious?
When I read that, I'll tell you what I thought when I read that. When I read that, I reflected back on his life with kind of, I suppose, I don't know if pessimistic is the right word, but I remembered things like what happened with Esau, what happened with Laban and getting Leah instead of Rachel, and then and Rachel dying, and then what happened to Joseph believing that he was dead, and all of these things that weighed him, and walking with a limp, and just all these things that weighed him down. Seemingly, perhaps he just felt like a man who had lived a very, very hard life.
Maybe that's a possibility.
Possibly.
I looked at it as him. He's in front of Pharaoh, and he doesn't want to make himself more prosperous or bigger than, or I mean, it's almost like he's taking.
Come on, Keith, preach that. Come on.
No. I look at him as taking this sort of false humility. I'm here in front of Pharaoh. I can't let Pharaoh really know, you know, that I'm living on a promise from God that says that my descendants are going to be more than the sun, for the sea, and that God has promised these things. So, but I'm in front of Pharaoh, so I'll play the role of, you know, I've got a pitiful life, not so great, you know, And, you know, who am I? I'm just a small, you know, that's just the way I read it.
I read it that way too, but Jono could be right. But I think the reason I read it the way you read it, Keith, is that there is this thing in a, maybe I shouldn't tell people this, but there is this thing in Jewish culture of kind of downplaying what you have. And I think that comes in modern times from living among, you know, in foreign lands for so long. Mm-hmm. And our host nations, or captors as they were, you know, looking jealously at the blessings that the people of Israel have gotten. And so there is this cultural attitude of, I don't know, the billionaire walking out in the garment, you know, that's all rags and, mm-hmm. you know, and tears in it. And so that the Gentiles don't see and be jealous. And I wonder if that's not what's happening here. Maybe I'm reading a modern cultural value into this, but there is this idea of, you know, of not being ostentatious and showing off your how God has blessed you.
Mm-hmm.
Because that will then incite the anger and jealousy of others.
Yeah.
And that may be what's going on here.
Perhaps.
Yeah.
Perhaps. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. So we don't know what he said over him, but it's interesting that he blessed him.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
That's true.
In any case, moving right along, Joseph deals with the famine, and because we've still got a number of years left. And when everything had run out and you know, all the food has run out, they start buying and buying and buying from Joseph, and they're paying the money to Pharaoh. And then the money fails. The money runs out. And when it's they said, look, should we just...
Now, are you talking about the upcoming American financial crisis?
Well, you know, it's funny. It's funny when I read, this is verse 15. So when the money failed is what I've got here. In the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed. Interesting. Yeah. But in verse 16, Joseph said, give your livestock for bread. It just gives your livestock. And if the money is gone, is what it says in 16. So I'm assuming that it's not like their financial system has failed, like we're seeing the Band-Aids patching up what's eventually going to explode. It just seems like it's the currency has dried up. What do you reckon?
Well, I mean, it's not actually currency, obviously. They didn't have currency until Greek times. But until around the 7th century BC, it started in Asia Minor and mm-hmm. that area. So what it says here in Hebrew, kesef, it actually means literally silver.
Silver.
So the silver is dried up and you know, the gold probably dried up way before that. And once there's no more, there's no more silver to trade, then they're starting to barter for things that you can actually eat. You can't eat the silver, you know. And then I love this little, I don't know if I love or hate, but in verse 25, it says, can you read verses 25 and 26 for us in your English?
So I've got, so they said, you have saved our lives. And this is after they ran out of livestock. And then he said, well, you know, buy us and our land. And so they did that. And then Pharaoh owned everything and so on and so forth. So they said, you have saved
Let's get the background here in verse, that's verse 24. Read verse 24 for us.
And it came to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh, four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and for your food, and those of your households, and as food for your little ones. And so they said...
So Pharaoh owning the land means that henceforth there's a 20% tax. That's what that means. You got to give 20%, one-fifth, to Pharaoh. Up until then, they didn't have to give that.
True.
Mm-hmm.
Keep going. 25%.
So they said, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in your sight, in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants.
And servants in Hebrew is avadim, slaves.
Mm-hmm. So we'll be Pharaoh's slaves.
And verse 26.
And Joseph made a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's.
And the reason is that the priests have a stipend they get from Pharaoh anyway, so they don't need to sell their land to Pharaoh. But the rest of the population sell their land to Pharaoh, and he says, look, I can't work this land. You stay on the land, just give me 20%, and you'll be my slaves working the land for me.
Mm.
And isn't that interesting? A 20% tax was considered slavery back then.
Mm.
I need say no more.
How about that?
That's well, hold on.
Yeah.
Wait a minute. So I know we're going to talk about this later, but... So you mean to tell me that the priests in Egypt had the Levitical benefit?
Well, they had the land and they had the Levitical benefits. They got a regular stipend from Pharaoh, and because of that, they didn't have to sell their land. That's what it says in verse 22.
Verse 22.
And by the way, the word there is used is Kohen, the same word that was used to describe Melchizedek, and it's used to describe Aaron's priestly line and the priests of On that we mentioned in the previous session. And so Kohen here doesn't mean, you know, a proper biblical priest. These are, you know, pagan priests.
For sure.
But they still have this idea that they get their benefits for being
priests.
Well, yeah, he's got to pay them so that they'll maintain the I guess the fertility of the land. I'm not sure that was working out so well that year. but he's got to pay them to keep the gods happy, and so they have a stipend so they don't need to sell their land. But the rest of Egypt sells their land, becomes Pharaoh's slaves, and starts paying the annual in perpetuity 20% tax.
Mm. So for those of us who are men of the cloth and are ordained in the churches, we have a right. It goes back to the Egyptian times.
Good luck with
that.
The tax exemption. There you go. But does it? I mean, isn't that still there? The tax exemption for the approved state religions. If you're on the list,
okay, there it is.
Yeah,
okay.
Truth to you is not one of those. Anyway, either is Jonoism.
I think that might be like an Australian thing. I think that varies from country to country.
I think there's something similar in the States.
So
anyhow,
in the States, basically, you can. Well, whatever. Let's not get into.
Okay, let's not start there.
What are you talking about?
I reckon. Now, listen.
No, because in the States, you can start a religion that worships little green men and set up a 501c3 and you'll be tax exempt. And it doesn't matter if little green men is a state recognized religion or not, because the fact that you have any kind of, you know, belief or something like that, the US government says we're not going to get involved in that. We're going to stay out of, you know, whether your religion is
the flying spaghetti
like a recognized
monster.
You know, or the flying spaghetti monster. Mm. You know, if you have devotees to that flying spaghetti monster, do whatever you want. Just do it like within this framework and, you know, within this legal framework.
Okay.
So
yeah. There it is.
Make any, you know, yeah. There. Anyway.
Now listen.
And I say that because there are countries, and I don't know about Australian law, but there are countries like Germany where you could have a denomination of hundreds of thousands of people, but if it's not on the list of state recognized denominations, then they don't get any kind of tax exemption or tax benefits in Germany.
Yeah, that's similar in Australia, you know,
which is a barbaric law in my eyes, because the government really has no in a democracy has no place, you know, deciding what is a legitimate religion and what is not.
Wow,
what is legitimate faith and what is not.
We just went from religion into politics. That's never happened before. You know what else hasn't happened before is we've run out of Torah portion. That's a first. I mean, there's one more verse. It says,
did we run out of time?
No, we've got plenty of time. But it says, so Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. That's where we're up to. That's verse 27. And the next week is going to be Vayechi. Have I pronounced that right? Yeah, okay. So 47, yep. Chapters 47, 28 to 50, 26. Is that the end of Bereshit? My goodness time flies when you're having fun, doesn't it?
And if we have a little bit of time, let me share something about the land of Goshen.
We do.
Do we have a few minutes?
Go for it.
So I'll try to keep it brief. So, you know, as a Karaite Jew, somebody who believes strictly in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh, my rabbinical brothers and sisters have a hard time accepting that you know, that I only believe in the Tanakh and that I don't follow the teachings of you know, some later rabbi as binding.
Mm-hmm.
And so they say, come on, you know, you say you just follow the Bible, but tell us the truth. Who's your rabbi? And I say, no, I don't have a rabbi. I'm just following the word of God. No, come on. We know it's not true. Tell us who your rabbi is.
Jonoism.
And so finally I'll break down and I'll say, you know, you're right. I do have a rabbi and I follow everything that he teaches. And he is known as the Goshen Rebbe. Which is, you know, a Yiddish way of saying the rabbi from Goshen. And they say, I knew you had a rabbi. Goshen Rebbe is a rabbi from Goshen. What's his name? That's the title, the Goshen Rebbe. What's his real name? And I say, his name is Moshe ben Amram, Moses the son of Amram. And they say, who is this Moses son of Amram from Goshen? Who could this be? And I'm like, seriously, guys? And 99% of the people, I have to tell them that this is Moses from the Bible. And because they're so... or some people are so used to thinking in terms of, well, you got to have a man that you're following.
Mm-hmm.
You can't just follow the word of God. There's got to be some man, and it's got to be a human being who's an intermediary for us, you know, between us and God.
Mm.
And I'm trying to explain to them, no, I'm just reading the word of God in Scripture. I'm not listening to any man.
Amen.
So finally, I'll tell them, okay, the Goshen Rebbe, the rabbi from Goshen, Moses son of Amram, and okay. And even when I tell them that, they're like, no, we know you have a rabbi. You just won't tell us. I'm like, no, I seriously don't.
Well, you know, it's amazing. You know, so I was listening to this, and I want this to stay on the show because I'm listening to this because of my background. Mm-hmm. And Nehemiah said, so I've got a rabbi. And I mean, this is like, this is evangelism 101. I mean, you're basically, you say something, and the people's eyes begin to open, and their ears perk up, and they're like, mm-hmm. well, tell us. Tell us who it is. And he says, yes, he's from this place. And like, oh my gosh, he's from this place. And tell me, what is his name? And then he says his name. But then if you say, so what was his purpose? Now, here's what's interesting, you guys. I was listening to Nehemiah say what he was saying, and I said, boy, that took me back to the days of evangelism. Because the idea is everyone's looking for where there's commonality. You know, we've got to find something common. You can't just go to the scripture. There's got to be something else. Now, for my tradition, and I'd say, okay, so I've got a rabbi. To someone, they'd say, well, what's his, you know, where is he from? I'd say, he's from Nazareth. Mm-hmm. You have a rabbi from Nazareth. No, listen.
Oh, it's got to be cut from the show. What do you think?
No, listen.
You're going off the reservation.
No, listen. And so what's the rabbi's name? And I'd say, his name is Yeshua. And then they'd say, well, what does he do? Now, here's what's interesting, guys. What's interesting about Moses, what did Moses do? Moses brought the Torah. Mm-hmm. Am I right? I mean, the idea was the Torah. We're still back to the Torah.
Yes.
And what's so frustrating to me, that if I would say the same thing, and then I said, and Nehemiah says, well, Keith, who's your rabbi? And I say, where is he from? And I'd say, he's from Nazareth. And you say, what's his name? And I'd say, Yeshua. And then Nehemiah should say, well, what did he do? And you know what? If I could say, oh, he helped me understand the Torah, we'd have some common ground. But instead, what I'm supposed to say is, no, Yeshua, and I come up with all these other things, and then Nehemiah doesn't want to hear it, and no one else wants to hear it. And the reason I had to bring this up as an example, guys, you're probably going to cut this from the show, but the reason I had to bring it up is, what's so powerful about what you just said, Nehemiah, is you're being led by Moshe to what? What does Moshe lead you to?
The Torah.
The Torah, the Word of God. Mm-hmm. And I mean, That's what I would hope as I'm continuing to learn and putting Yeshua in his history and language in context, that this is also what he did. Let me just be the Methodist for a second. Mm-hmm. This is also what he did. The idea that we would get to the Word of God, and where it becomes confusing is when we end up adding all these other things by tradition, by agenda, by whatever you want to say it is, and then we force, you know, these different things into different aspects that maybe don't fit. So I just wanted to say that I appreciated how you did that. That's great evangelism. You had me on the edge of my seat. Yeah. I thought for sure, Nehemiah, you were going to say, I have a rabbi. And I thought you were going to say, you know, and his name is Yeshua.
Oh, Jim, man. Here we
don't
are
do
all,
that
of sudden,
you're not,
all of a sudden
you're not,
all of a sudden
you're not
in Matthew chapter 23.
No.
How did we get here?
Oh, boy.
See what happens when there's a little bit of room left over?
No. That needs to be edited out. I don't know what you were just talking about, Keith. You completely went off the farm.
No, I'm off the farm. The point is you're getting to you're trying to get to the Word of God. That's what you're saying. You're not, you know, even though you're using the connection for the people to say, they're saying, you got to have a rabbi. Where's your rabbi? You got to have a rabbi. But what's the purpose? The purpose is for you to interact with the Word of God. And when it's not the Word of God, it doesn't matter who it is or what it is. If it's not God's Word, then it doesn't matter who it is or what it is. It's got to be the Word of God. That's why this whole oral tradition is so dangerous. And that's why present-day Western Christianity ends up being so dangerous. And that's why all these other things become so dangerous, because they've gone away from the Word of God and they've created something that doesn't fit.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we want to do. Is we want to find out.
That's why you must acquit.
You must acquit.
If it doesn't fit, you must acquit.
You must acquit. Thank
and,
you, Jono.
And examine yourself for preconceived expectations that aren't
exactly.
That don't hold up to the Word.
Now, anyway. Let me just say this. We have time. Let me just say
you
this. One of the things that I've appreciated about my relationship with Nehemiah, and now even with Jono, as we become friends over the last couple of years, because I think it's really, really powerful when we're able to come to some agreement on what we do see as authority.
Mm-hmm.
So all three of us have found something that's common that we consider to be authority.
Amen.
Regardless of what my background is,
mm-hmm.
regardless of what Nehemiah's background is or your background is, Jono, mm-hmm. we believe that the Word of God in its original language, history, and context is authority.
Absolutely.
And, you know, that's a very powerful, powerful thing. We don't see it as, oh, it's a possibility. We see it as authority.
Mm.
So whoever it is that gets us to the place of understanding it as authority, you know what? I can also accept that. So that's why I've appreciated the ways that Nehemiah and I have had
sure.
to venture into areas that maybe people would say, wait, you can't be talking about Yeshua in his original language in context. He doesn't see him.
Yeah, this is the question that I've asked this question before. I've said, because we spoke about the Flying Spaghetti Monster, if worshippers of the Flying Spaghetti Monster were Torah observant, would I have them on the show?
What's the answer?
I reckon I would, because it'd be great for ratings.
It really would be.
Who wouldn't tune into that? Maybe I should. No, maybe not.
No, but the point is that we'd have to understand what the Torah means. We'd have to understand what it says. And if we find a situation where the Torah doesn't match with whatever it is that we're bringing as our baggage, then guess what? We need to leave it at the door. And we've done that. Now, here's what's powerful. And I want to say this to those people that listen, that have, you know, preconceived ideas about me or preconceived ideas about Nehemiah or about you, Jonah. What we have been able to do is we've been able to find the parts of our present past traditions or whatever, and we've been able to take parts of that tradition and say, hey, you know what? I understand where this is what Yeshua said, and this matches with what I see as authority. You see, all of a sudden there's common ground there. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean everything else. And what I've appreciated about you, Nehemiah, and I can say this because you've said it publicly, we've been in a 10-year process. And in this 10-year process, how we started and how we saw certain things, how I would have seen Moses or how you would have seen my experience, you know, we came from some pretty far apart places. But every time we found something that we agree on, we ride that thing into the ground. And it's included something as simple as the prayer that Yeshua taught. Why do I bring this up? Because, again, what's so powerful about it, that prayer that he taught is rooted in the very Torah that we're preaching right now.
Amen.
So all of a sudden, Nehemiah can cross over and say, yes, this what he taught, I see this as an important aspect of what he taught and how there's common ground with me. And rather than the other way would be this. I drive up to Nehemiah's house and I've got a U-Haul. It's included all the Methodism, Bishop, the Catholic Church, the ecclesiastical, whatever you want to call it. And I pull up and I say, hey, Nehemiah, we're going to be friends. You got to fit all this into the house if we're going to be friends. No, we don't have to do that. We want to find out what's authority. We want to find out where there's commonality and how we can connect together and proclaim Torah to the nations. And you know what? I appreciate the fact that you've been able to stretch with me, as I've stretched with you, and Jono certainly, and you stretch now. We can just get you to cut your beard off. We're all going to be on the same page.
I like the beard. It's a signature thing.
It is a signature thing.
I'm just kidding. I love your beard.
I know what you're saying. I know what you're saying. And it is a powerful thing. And perhaps we'll close with this. It is a powerful thing that we all agree, despite where we have come from, that we all agree we can talk freely about the Tanakh. We can talk freely about Torah because we understand that these are the precedents that set, you know, yes. For anything else being true, it's because it's found in the Torah. Nehemiah, yes?
Amen.
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 Yes.
All right. So, as we said, next week, Vayechi 47 to chapters 50. We're going to end Bereshit next week. How about that? In the meantime, listeners, be blessed, be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.